good to see everyone this evening. We're continuing our study of the disciplines for the disciple. We are on page 8 of the material now. Page 8, letter C, point 2. And I'll explain what all that is in this moment if you have the material to turn to now. We've been discussing the reasons why Christians should meditate in the context of meditation as being a discipline for disciples, something that strengthens us and helps our spiritual growth and development. And the first major point that we made is what meditation is as described in Scripture in contrast to some of the Eastern and mystical practices of meditation. Very much a different thing. Thinking about, concerning ourselves with, concentrating on things that are beneficial, things that are edifying. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, I think, as we do some practical things, as we make note of some practical suggestions on meditation in just a little while. But in the discussion last week, we talked about some of the things that we are to meditate upon and the result of such meditation. What we want to talk about to begin this evening is what we should not be meditating upon, things that we ought not to be thinking about, contemplating, dwelling upon. And the text of Romans chapter 8 is, as you note there in verses 5 through 8, the text that is used to illustrate this point. And Travis has already read that, but I do want to remind you of that statement that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's where your mind is, what your mind is set upon, that determines whether or not you're engaging in carnal minded activities or those things that are spiritual in nature. And that, of course, is the text that he's using to illustrate the point under letter C. Now, if you have read your material recently, you'll be aware of the fact that point 2 consists of a series of quotes from a man named Dennis Waitley, who wrote a book called Seeds of Greatness. And before we actually look at some of those quotes, I want to point out what he's basically saying. What he's basically saying is that scientists, researchers, smart people have determined that if you dwell upon evil things, then you will become more evil-minded. If you dwell upon good things, you will become more righteous-minded or good-minded. I don't know if that's actually a term, but
gooder.
You'll get gooder. That's right. And it's amazing to me how that sometimes it takes researchers to establish a point that is obvious. I think everybody knows that is the case. In fact, it's an interesting thing that you have in the midst of this debate as to whether things should be censored with regard to our children. Whenever we have discussions with regard to the whether or not there should be government mandated censorship of TV programs or movies, whether voluntary censorship should be practiced, so on and so forth. The question often will center on less whether or not it's constitutional, although that's always something thrown out, but more upon whether or not excessive violence, obscenity, pornography, sexual innuendo and activities, whether they have a deleterious effect upon our young people, as if that's something that is actually in question. And there are individuals who argue that it absolutely has no bearing upon their welfare and well-being. And they'll try to cite scientific studies that were legal correlations, so on and so forth. So at least there is a study that has been established here at Stanford University that this man quotes from, which says basically that yes, there is a correlation with regard to those things. And I just want to very quickly read through the quotes because there are some interesting things here. Things that I think, though, are demonstrable, they're obvious, they're common sense, the things that we know in our beings without really having to be told. He says, first of all, that recent studies conducted by a Stanford University research team have revealed that what we watch, so they're talking about television and movies and things like that, what we watch has an effect upon our imaginations, our learning patterns, and our behaviors. And all of these quotes are from this same book in different pages. It looks like they're all within the page or two of one another. First, we're exposed to new behaviors and characters. Then we learn or acquire these new behaviors. And then the last and most crucial step is that we adopt the behaviors as our own. So you see characters doing things. You begin doing things yourself. You become uncomfortable with them and they become second nature to you. Seeing one of the most critical aspects of human development that we need to understand is the influence of repeated viewing and repeated verbalizing in shaping our future. The information goes in harmlessly and almost unnoticed on a daily basis, but we don't react to it until later when we aren't able to realize the basis for our reactions. Now I want to come back to that, so I'm going to start that. Just I want to make a comment about it. Reading on through in letter E, in other words, our value system is being formed without any conscious awareness on our part of what is happening. Make a point about that too. Some good stuff here. Letter F, you are what you watch and think. And you know, the Lord said something about that when he said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles man, but what comes out of the mouth, comes out of the man that defiles it. And that's an indication, again, of reference to immorality and ungodliness of that sort. And so you're not what you eat, but you can be influenced certainly by what you watch and think about. And then letter G, if a 60-second commercial by repeated viewing can sell us a product, then isn't it possible for a 60-minute soap opera or smut-com by repeated viewing, sell us a lifestyle? And that's, an assertion, opinion that he has that I think is borne out, at least in part, with regard to this particular research. So some of these are references to data. Most of them are opinions more than anything else. But I think are borne out as we examine Scripture concerning passages such as Romans chapter 8, as we dwell upon those things that are carnal, those things that are fleshly, that those lead us to fleshly activity. But going back to letter D there, it says the information goes in harmlessly, almost unnoticed on a daily basis, but we don't react to it until later when we aren't able to realize the basis for our reactions. And again, that's a contention that is made, but one that at least anecdotally, I think that I have seen on the occasions where you have individuals that after being exposed on repeated occasions for a long period of time to different values or to activities that are activities, for example, that a Christian would be considering unacceptable and indefensible, that reach the point where when you address their behavior, they just can't see what's wrong with it. They just don't understand how it could be considered inappropriate. With regard to dress, as an example, you have in our culture, in our day and time, people who are idolized or looked up to, for example, in the entertainment industry. Britney Spears is the name that seems like, and Lindsay Lohan, the ones that come up all the time. And you have little girls that want to dress and to be and to look like those kinds of individuals. And you get a generation or two of that, and then you begin to note dress and people dress in ways that just a generation ago would have been unconscionable. And they literally, when you talk to them about it, they just don't understand it. They don't see. They can't imagine what could be considered wrong or inappropriate about it. I don't want to embarrass Yvonne, but she brought me up. I wrote that article on the subject of cheerleading and modesty that I think appeared in last week's bulletin. And it reminded Yvonne that when she was in high school, she was a cheerleader, and she brought some of she made some photocopies of some of the pictures of her in her outfit when she was a freshman, sophomore, and I think a junior. And And it's interesting because the dress was modest. And maybe the point that I made in that regard is that there's nothing wrong with cheerleading, but there is something wrong with some of the immodest dress that you see cheerleaders wearing, most cheerleaders wearing in high school today. And, you know, it's just been a process of decades. The skirts that those girls wear today are much shorter than the skirts that they wore when I was in high school, and those shorts were the skirts were shorter than you know, the generation before me, and so on and so forth. And it's a basic I think outgrowth with regard to those attitudes of just having spent time in society with those kinds of influences and seeing it all the time on TV, and those kinds of things. Eventually, they find their way into the lifestyle even of Christians, and it's something that is truly disturbing, because it is an example of something that's rather insidious. Just it's almost through osmosis. I was trying to think of the word. It just kind of seeps in when you're not looking, and after a while, then you've been I think influenced by it. I can think of two examples of Scripture where there is a specific reference to that. 1 Corinthians. In chapters 5 and 6, as the Apostle Paul talks about the immorality that the Corinthians were tolerating, and the fact that he had to call them and admonish them seriously concerning their moral lives, because at one point in time they were among them. And then, perhaps even more to the point, the Apostle Paul's statements to Titus concerning the need to admonish those in Crete as a result of the lifestyles that existed in that place as well. So we have to be careful, because if we allow ourselves, we can easily be influenced by the world. And it is, and this is the point that I want to make, I think, based on that quote, it is something that is insidious, it is something that is subtle. And we can reach the point where then, at some point in the future, when elders of the church or mature Christians come to us and admonish us for a particular action, because we have been so influenced by it, we are not able to understand why it's such a big deal, or why it's so objectionable. And so often when you see that kind of thing happening, then it is merely shrugged off as a different generation or just another person's opinion, and you embrace the activity that at one point in time you, or perhaps at least a generation before, would never considered, because it was understood to be immoral or inappropriate. And of course, immodest dress is just one illustration among many that could be made in that regard. So I thought that would be a good point to make from that particular quote, letter D. And then the other thing that I wanted to make note of under letter E, again, it comes without conscious awareness. And so it comes often from neglect. It happens when you're not paying attention. But what that does is to indicate the importance of our topic of meditation, because if we are focusing and we're concentrating on those things that are good, rather than simply passively allowing those things that are negative or evil to inundate us, then we're going to be able to effectively counteract any influences in the world. But it's something you have to effort at. You have to make an effort to fill your mind with good things, because there are plenty of bad things out there that if you aren't actively working to fill your mind with good things, they're just going to be seeping in and changing your conception and your morals and your standards as a result of it. So I think that, again, a lot of this is one man's opinion, but at the very least, that letter A indicates that there is even some social studies that have been established that indicate clearly that what we see influences us and changes our thinking, which is something, if you asked any Christian, they would have told you anyways. Simply establishes what we know to be true. Does anyone have any comments about Romans 8 or anything they want to add about that point? And there's not a lot there, in other words, not a lot of passages or anything, but it is a good point that as we have been establishing the benefits of thinking righteous thoughts and dwelling upon righteous things, that by allowing ourselves to think about or be consumed with those things that are worldly, that can change us and impact us in a negative way. Back on. then let us get over to the next page where we'll be discussing actually some practical aspects of meditation. These will be, I think, beneficial to us. Two examples are given. The first is Isaac, the second David, and as Genesis 24:63 reveals, Isaac went out into a field. Now the place, I don't think, is of great significance, but the point is that there is a benefit for finding a solitary place, a place of seclusion, a place that is quiet, a time to where the worldly concerns are not pressing upon you, so that you can contemplate these things. And so that's the first suggestion. Now, does anyone have or desire to share with us times in which they, or places where they spend time meditation? I'll share mine.
Oh, when I was reading this, I was wondering, Isaac, was he meditating on that woman that he had waited for?
Well, I mean, that's a possibility.
That's a good thing.
Yeah, that he's thinking about his upcoming.
Meditating on the woman.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing. The entire account of how he came to meet and marry his wife is something that's very interesting. I don't know, because I don't know if they... Let me look at the text and see if there's anything explicit in it. Yeah, I don't think so. I, to be honest, I don't think so, because I don't know unless he had... He had some awareness that they were on the way.
Well, I don't know.
There's no meditation in that.
He was meditating in the field and lifted his eyes, looked, and there the camels were coming.
Yeah.
You know, like, we left their wait for him.
I don't think that there's any indication that that is the case. He simply was meditating. But the point is, it's in the phrase, he went out to meditate in the fields, that indication that he actually determined to go to a place and for that purpose of meditate. And that's a good thing. I meditate. Well, that sounds almost a... When I think of it, one of the places that I think about things is actually in my office. I've got a recliner in my office. My wife bought it for me and I put it in there. And so there are times when I sit back in that with lights turned down low, not off. Sometimes I take a nap, but a lot of times I sit there and I think about what I've been studying and meditating. So that's a quiet place. And when the lights are turned down, it's even better for me, where I can relax and think. And sometimes that has been beneficial to me in the past. So I've given you my example. Anybody else have one? Or a time or a place? What about morning or evening? Well, yes, Amy.
I walk my dog at night.
Okay.
After the sun is down and I'm not going to meet any neighbors. And that's kind of my time.
Good, good. Especially in Texas, you need to be walking at night after the sun goes down, at least in the summer.
I've always lived that way.
Okay, that's good. How many of you are morning people? Some of you are. That's often a good time. It's especially difficult for parents to find time, whether it be a time of devotion for prayers and others because of the problems with the children, getting them off to school and things such as that, that sometimes having time in the morning before the day presses upon you is something that is beneficial. But the point is that time needs to be set aside for that purpose, and solitude is something that's healthy. All right. Okay, the second point then, and we've emphasized this quite a bit, and so we'll just make note of it and go on. And that is, when you're talking about things to meditate upon, contemplate something of value. Now, we have talked about the fact that meditation allows you to make proper application for the principles that you have learned from God's Word. And I would say that as you contemplate those things that are worthy and just and noble and good report, that what the Apostle Paul there in Philippians 4:8 is saying is not to just sit back and think about nobility in general, but to consider examples of nobility. of individuals who have acted in a noble way or a trustworthy way or have acted in a pure way. Because when you think about the individuals and examples of that kind of behavior, whether they be biblical examples or whether they be examples that you have seen from other Christians or other individuals, then that allows you to make applications, which is actually another aspect with regard to this, is that as you contemplate these things and recognize ways in which these principles can be utilized in your life, then you have a strategy. It's not just, oh, I need to be pure, but one of the ways in which I can be pure is by stopping something that I have been doing, by beginning to do something that I have not yet done, by learning from an example that I saw where a particular person acted in a pure way, and from that, because I had not thought of it before, whether it be some novel or different way of resisting temptation or some obvious and praiseworthy action that could be considered pure or noble, whatever the case may be, then now I have someone to emulate and to try to be like them. I will mimic their behavior and act as they did. That's kind of what we're talking about when we're talking about meditation. So it's an active thing. You think about the Word of God. You seek to make application of those things in your life. You think about God's Word, and perhaps through meditation and thinking, you gain insight with regard to what God's Word teaches. So there are many ways to make application of those things. But I would remind you, when we talk about contemplating something of value, to remember the text of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Ron, did you have your hand up a minute ago? Did you have something? Oh, okay. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't see it until too late, I guess. Justin, you had your hand up?
Two things that I think are profitable. One is to realize that study and meditation both have a great benefit in that they give you a familiarity. So when something begins to creep in, you immediately spot it as out of place. If you've been looking at something over and over and over and over again, you get a very clear imprint in your mind of how that thing looks. And if something isn't the same, you notice it. An example of that are these people that go and they have these competitions, and I don't know why they do it, but they do it. And the competition is essentially to recite pi. And pi goes on forever. And so they'll sit there and they'll recite 600, 700, 800, 1,000 digits of pi. But the thing is, they're sitting there listening to somebody go. You know, contestant four is up there and they're listening. And you can just see it across their faces. They're like, ah, that's, you know, he said three and not eight. Whereas I'm listening, and I'm like, I don't have a clue what he's
right.
He's crazy. But those people are very familiar with that, and so as soon as one little thing is out of place, they recognize it.
That's a good point.
Another thing is, I can go and you know, get home from work and lock myself in my office and tell the kids, you know what, in a half an hour you've got dad, but right now you don't have dad, and I'm going to go in there and decompress or meditate or study or whatever I'm going to do. And that's good. There's also a lot of benefit in study and prayer and meditation of taking a really large block of time, taking a day, taking a weekend, and reading. Someone was telling me that they like about once a decade to sit down one day and just read the Bible cover to cover. I don't read that fast. I can do it in a day. But, you know, I might could do it in a week. But I have taken a weekend, I've taken two and a half days, and done nothing but eat and meditate and sleep. And I think that that's very beneficial. I think, you know, it gives you more time to connect dots and to put things together. I've taken that much time to pray. Something that interesting to me that the congregation I was with once did was on Wednesday nights, they switched up what they did each night. So like, one Wednesday, like the first Wednesday of the month was a singing. The second Wednesday of the month was prayer. And that's all it was. It was 45 minutes of prayer. And they would have a topic or whatever. Third Wednesday, it was just scripture reading. 45 minutes of reading God's Word. Like one time, they just read the book of Esther. Another time, they might be reading on a particular topic. But those group things are beneficial in 45 minutes, but it's even more so if you, you know, can block off 12 hours.
Good point. I like especially the first point you made, and it brought to mind the illustration. I've been told this. Now, I don't know if it's entirely true, but this is what I've been told, is that individuals who are being trained by the federal government to recognize a counterfeit currency, that they are not given counterfeit bills to show, okay, this is why this is counterfeit. All they do is study the real thing, and they become intimately familiar with it, so that from the texture of the paper to the thickness of the paper to the quality of the ink to all of the various felsics that they have, they'll be able to determine any small deviation from the original. And from that, they're able to say, okay, this is a counterfeit. And so I think that, I do not think that it is inappropriate to deal with and to study those things that are counterfeit with regard to our faith and the false doctrines and such, to become familiar with them or to deal with them so you can contend against them. But having said that, there is much to be said for becoming so familiar and conversant with God's Word and able to make proper application, so that when false doctrine does rear up, or some unauthorized activity or some type of sin, that the application is easy and immediate because of the familiarity you have with God's Word. And that does take effort and application to do that. So meditation is something very helpful along those lines. Okay, anybody else? Okay, then as we continue on in that regard, you'll notice that the emphasis is placed in letter C with regard to meditation. Again, we say letter A, find a quiet place and time to give yourself over to it and be diligent in that. Those things need to be things that are of value. It is possible to think about pure and noble things, however, and never get around to actually meditating upon God's Word itself and what God's Word says. And, of course, that should be the primary focus, as indicated in letter C. And that, of course, is the way in which we began our study from Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when the individual who is blessed by God is the one whose focus and interest is on the Word of God. He reads it and he meditates on it both day and night. The emphasis should be on reading it, and as he says here, reading it contemplatively. And what that means is, you are not reading it to finish the reading. You know, and by the way, I have this trouble as well. You go through okay, we've got our daily reading schedule. And so we get through Genesis. And I don't know about you, but in the past and at other times, I had started daily reading programs and got through Genesis and then stopped for whatever reason. Then the next year I tried again, and I would get through Genesis and stop. I'm real familiar with Genesis because I managed to get through there every time before. Sometimes I don't get all the way through, but I've always gotten through Genesis before following. But you know, Genesis is a book that's very interesting. Many of the stories that we tell our children, and the children learn as young people are through Genesis and Exodus, and they keep our attention. And then you get into Leviticus and Numbers, and sometimes you read a chapter and a chapter and a half, and then you realize, hey, I just read a chapter and a half, and I don't have any idea what I read. And I think that I may be telling on myself, nobody else may have that problem, but sometimes it takes effort. That's why when you're, it takes focus, that's why when you're tired and you try to read, it doesn't work very well. That's the way I put myself to sleep. I'll read a book as I'm going, because I have a hard time sleeping at night, so I'll have the nightlight on and Debbie's already asleep, and I'm reading until my eyes close, or reading until I realize that my eyes are closed, and then I'll turn the light off and go to bed, and I may not get anything out of it, but I'm just reading a fiction book anyway. But when you read the Bible, it's not just to get through your daily reading, it's to derive something of value from what you've read, and you've got to be thinking about what you're reading. I would encourage you, anytime that you're going to read, and to have some awareness of context. If you can, have some awareness of what time period you're referring to, what's the history, what's surrounding the events that you're reading about. Those kinds of things that give you context and understanding of the purpose of the writing, the scenario that's being dealt with in the writing, all of those things are very beneficial in engaging the mind so that you'll have a better ability to understand what is actually being written. Context is very important, and I don't know how many times I've talked to babes in Christ or individuals who aren't Christians who say, well, yeah, I need to read the Bible, but every time I do, you know, I just get lost. I don't know what it means. It's foreign to me. And that's the reason. It's because they're picking up a book and they're starting in Revelation of all places or somewhere else, and they don't have any context or understanding of what's going on, who's speaking, who they're speaking to, why they're talking about these things. And without that, it can be very difficult. And there are plenty of helps to assist you in that, including Bible class. That's because we try to set that in preaching, but books that you can get to give you some context and understanding of the times and the timelines. It surprises some people to know that the Bible, as it appears, is in no way chronological. It's not even close to being chronologically arranged. And it is sometimes interesting to find a chronological arrangement of the writings and to read them in chronological order. Now, there's some dispute as to what is the proper chronological order in some cases, but it can be enlightening to read the Bible in that way rather than as it is currently, at least compiled in our Bibles, via category rather than chronology. And so there are many things that you can do to help you in that. But the point is to read it and to read it to be understanding what you're reading. And then the meditation is something that obviously follows as you think about what it is that you have read and consider that. He also mentions reading with a prayer in your heart. And that's certainly appropriate, asking God's guidance as you read through the material. He mentions to read it aloud and indicates that the Hebrew word that is used there in his law, he meditates day and night. The actual literal rendering of the Hebrew word there is to mutter. And of course, you see people doing that sometimes, tinkering around. They always know the old eccentric, absent-minded professor is the one who's muttering to himself. I think Ron admitted just a couple of weeks ago to be an absent-minded professor himself. He mutters and talks to himself, and that helps him and benefits him. It does have some value. As it helped him, I think that it could help you if you did it as well. Reading slowly and audibly helps to focus one's mind on the words. And then point number four, which I think is perhaps the most beneficial for us in this, is the fact that if you develop, and you cannot have just a list of questions to ask every single time, because some of them won't apply. You know, you hear the phrase it's kind of an old adage with regard to learning. For example, I think our English teacher, literature teacher, used to tell us this: who, what, where, how, and why. I think that's correct. And if you can establish those things and answer those questions, you've gone a long way to analyzing and understanding a passage or a piece of literature. You'll notice that we might adapt those somewhat. There are some good ones here, though I don't think they should be considered exhaustive nor applicable in every single case. But as you read, ask yourself this: is there some truth that I should know from this verse? Now, we don't mean by that there are certain verses that don't have truths in them or are not true. It's simply that some verses carry on a narrative. Some verses have reference to to an occasion or a circumstance or tell some historical fact. But there is much to be found, especially in the New Testament, but in the entire Bible, that illuminate for us some aspect of God's will, some part of our hope, something that will benefit us as we live our lives as Christians, some doctrinal truth that might be helpful for us in defending the faith. There are things there, nuggets that are contained in so many verses. And if we're reading, if you read the book of Acts and all you get out of the book of Acts is a historical narrative of the early church, then you're missing out on a treasure trove of teaching that is contained in the book. And so if you read and ask yourself a question with every verse or every paragraph or every passage that you read, is there a truth there that I can glean from that and gain from it? Letter B, and we'll offer any opportunity to talk about any of these as we go through the list. Letter B, how does this passage affect a previously held conviction? As I'm reading and I've got a settled conviction on a particular matter or a predisposition toward a particular matter, and a passage comes out that seems to disagree with my held conviction, what do I do with it? And by the way, there are an awful lot of people that ignore it. If it doesn't jive with what I think, well, I'm going to tuck that away and not pay attention to it. That is the best time with regard to learning, is that you come across a passage of Scripture that throws into question something that you've long held. Because one of two things happens. You study through it, and you have your conviction, your previous conviction strengthened as you figure out why it is that this passage can be reconciled within that construct. Or else, and this is even better, you find out that you were wrong about something and you are corrected. And you have a better and fuller understanding of God's Word as a result of this thing that first kind of threw a monkey wrench in the way you were thinking. That's always beneficial. That's growth and maturity, and that's something that is very helpful. Letter C, is there something I should stop doing after I've read a verse or a passage? Is there a practice that I should change or alter? Is there a habit that I ought to start or begin doing? Those are all good questions to ask, because those are ways in which I can apply what I've studied, and I'm thinking about what I've studied, to my life to make me a better Christian, more faithful child of God. Anybody have any comments, questions about any of those five or any other questions that we might ask as we're reading Scripture? Yes, sir?
Well, before I get too far, would I go back to B2B? I don't know if I missed that or what, where it says include.
Wait, where?
B2B. That's not in section C, but I don't know if I missed this on 2B under B.
Okay.
Yeah. Where it says include devotional writings by uninspired authors. And a good place to go that is to our psalm books that have scriptural songs in them.
Okay, good.
And that, I mean, there's a lot of good ones in there. You can pull, like, you can go to the different, subjects, you know. If you have a problem with this one, you can look it up and go to that, those songs, you know.
Yeah,
so now, continue.
That's, I appreciate that. That's a good point that he makes, those uninspired writings, because it's something that's interesting, and I'll just make this point. I'm not a poetic person. Does that mean I'm prosaic? I'm not sure. But poetry doesn't touch me, and I'm sorry about that, because I know that a lot of people are going to not like me anymore by saying that. But it really does. I'm not saying that I cannot be touched or removed by a beautiful passage of poetry, but I've never read a volume of poetry. I've not, and I don't. It doesn't touch me like it does others. Nor, singing does, because in a different way, in a different sense. But I'm very prosaic. So when I look at literature, I don't care if it rhymes or if it has meter or pentameter or whatever that doesn't matter to me. But I think, for example, the commentary that Robertson Whiteside wrote on Romans, a very concise and pithy commentary. Robert Turner's writings and Plain Talk, the Plain Talk books, things like that, where it's just a smart and simple and well-crafted thought is something that is very, very beneficial and uplifting. And the best example I can give of that is Robertson L. Whiteside's definition of the conscience in his book on Romans. And I don't have the quote, so let's see, I'll bring this up. So maybe I'll get that for you next week. But I would encourage you to get that commentary and read his material on conscience, because just reading it all of a sudden helped me and helped me understand. It's something that has just stayed with me for years and years and years because it was so good. And so we all have things like that that can benefit us and help us. And if we can find that kind of writing instead of filling our minds with fluff, filling our minds even with inappropriate things, then those things are going to lift us and strengthen us. Amy?
I was thinking about the Old Testament commandment where they had to wear black rims on their heads and bind them on their shoulders. The purpose, of course, David talks about here in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And Jesus did the same thing when Satan was actively tempting him. He combated every temptation with scripture that he had treasured in his heart. And so the key to this meditation is that we may not sin against God.
You know, and perhaps that was one of the reasons why our Lord was so scathing in his condemnation of the Pharisees, because their purpose in what they were doing was not that, but rather it was simply to be seen with men. And they had distorted the purpose of those things for a different reason, different purpose. That's a good point. By the way, whenever there's a poem in the bulletin on the front page, it's because I know you guys like it. That's why I put it in there. I thought that would be good. So that's why I put it in there. I'm just revealing myself, you know, letting you know. Okay, that gets us through the material, I think, pretty much. You know, the last point, end with a prayer. Well, that's good. You know, it gets us back to the lesson before, that prayer is beneficial as a spiritual discipline, but those things often will be involved together in that regard. So I think we have seen that meditation is perhaps something that is not as often practiced as some of the other disciplines, but certainly something that would be beneficial and something that we would do well to incorporate into our lives, if not daily, then consistently and systematically. All right. Any comments, questions? Yes, Rob.
Can I make a quick comment on why people don't like to read the Bible? Mostly, I think it's because it's not entertaining. It's to be learned from, not to be entertained by. I try to teach people whose sole interest was in being told some fantastic story like that, Left Behind or something, rather than being told the plain, unvarnished truth about what God intended us to do.
Good one. All right, we will pick up next time with the discipline of fasting. It's been interesting.